Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have in order to take advantage of your grace, deploy your Word to your glory under the ministry of the Spirit. So as we study, we ask that the information that's communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. You may say, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in our study of Romans, and it's a verse by verse today. We might get to verse 7. I don't know. I got some notes there from verse 7, but we got a ways to get there. Starting here, it says, Paul, a slave of Christ, called an apostle through having been appointed because of the gospel from God. Remember, he was the apostles of the church, specifically called for the purpose of communicating a mystery. And it's important to recognize that because the mystery is information that was not disclosed prior. And it wasn't even disclosed to some extent in the years before Paul showed up, because he was, again, the purveyor of this information. Which, that is the gospel, God has promised in advance through his prophets and holy scriptures and writings. So there's precedence for all this in the Old Testament. But the detail relating to the church is not known. Because again, this period is an intercalation. It's plugged into history. Now, God foreknew that it would be the case. But we, in the church age, are the beneficiaries of his maximum grace. He's creating this new spiritual species that's comprised of church age believers, exclusively. Concerning God's Son, who was born from the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, that goes back to, of course, the seed of the woman that goes all the way through history. And ultimately comes, you know, as time progressed, there was a narrowing of the line. It starts out with Adam, goes to Noah, then Shem, and then Abraham, and it narrows on down. And actually, there's a brand new species that's developed with Abraham and Isaac, because of the way that went down. And so God actually created a new species to be the individuals who would comprise the family of Jesus physically. So Jesus is actually in two new identities. The physical sphere of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that leads to Israel and then Judah, of course. And he's also, we call that the new racial species. And he's also the head of the church, the first of the church. And so he has he's completely characterized by this new identity. So, who is marked out or selected by the divine decree, the Son of God by means of power. Of course, the power, what's that? That's the Holy Spirit. According to the Holy Spirit, by means of the resurrection from the death of Christ the Lord. Now remember, we talk about his death regularly, because he had to die spiritually to solve the problem of the fall, and then he died physically to be the first of the first fruits. So again, we've talked about the fact that he technically didn't have to die physically. The spiritual problem had been resolved, the point of his spiritual death. But the prophecies hadn't yet been fulfilled. And so in order to fulfill the prophecies, he actually had to exhale and not breathe and not inhale. He's the only one that could do that. So his death is unique in a lot of different ways. Not his deaths, I should say, are unique in a lot of different ways. But there was no predicate for his physical death from a positional perspective. It was they all in the prophecy. Of course, he's the first of the first fruits. None of the Old Testament saints could go to heaven until he did. So they were actually held in the paradise section of Hades until he went to heaven. And then he led that body of individuals, believers prior to his death, into heaven in his final ascension. Through whom, the resurrected Christ, we have received grace and apostleship for the purpose of obedience to the doctrine among the nations for the sake of his personal reputation. So ultimately, this goes to the glory of God and Jesus. In fact, Jesus is the apex of God's provision. And the glory of God is the purpose. So it's all about who and what God is. And that's an important understanding, because the predicate for everything that we do is glorification of God. Now, other things happen. That's not saying they don't. You know, like relationships with people, things that go along with how you deal with your life. But the whole predicate for it is God and His provision. And the reason for that is God is truth. So the ultimate manifestation of God is truth. And grace and truth are hooked together at the hip. We see in John 1:13, I think, or 14, that law came from Moses, but grace and truth came from Jesus. So how was that augmented? Well, the law was the outworking of God's truth, but it didn't describe how. It's not really there. I mean, it's kind of buried. It's in there if you're a prescient person. There's a few that were, like David, Moses, but most didn't. They just worked in the outworking of the overt reality. That was the law. Grace and truth points to why the law works. It goes into your mental attitude. And that's what God's in the business of doing here on this earth today in the church age, is magnifying Himself through the church by providing the doctrine that they need to have in order to take advantage of His grace. Direct doctrine equals truth in that context. Among whom also you are the privileged royalty or kletos of Christ Jesus. Now this word kletos is the key word here for our latest little side trip, and it has to do with election. And it also has to do, it comes up again in verse 7. We're going to see that. And Paul makes a big deal of this. And of course, the privilege associated with the United States is this. It has nothing to do with race, gender, none of that stuff matters. It's all about privilege of our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so the people who chafe on that, who have misunderstood what's going on, and they create these communistic views of life that are demon doctrines, they're completely against the Word of God. And they're enemies of the cross. You know, if they're a believer, they're an enemy of the cross. Because they're rejecting the association with Jesus. They don't understand it. I mean, why they're doing it, you don't necessarily know. But it's arrogance, ultimately. And, of course, Satan hates this because this is how God pours His power into humanity. See, Satan's at war with God, and we are the fodder in that war. It's like being in a location, kind of like where Israel is in the Levant there. They're in a transit area between continents. So what happens? Well, when there's a war, they get trampled underfoot. Now, see, it's an advantage though other times, because the merchants and the people who are coming and going and selling things and advancing the culture and stuff are involved with that. They're passing through, and that benefits you. And you're blessed as associated in that process. The location is big important. I mean, you hear about real estate. The biggest thing in real estate is what? Location, location, location. Well, that's also true on the earth. So there's places on the earth where there's a migration or a movement of material and things. Other churches that were in association with things like that were like Corinth. They were in a location on the isthmus where they were a major point of transfer. So they were very prospered as a result of just being there. So the privilege associated with this comes in the church related to being Jesus. Because everything comes to God and from God through Jesus. So you're a channel. And as a channel, you are blessed. And that's why we are blessed as a nation. We are unique in our royalty in the United States, because the royal family of the United States is the church. Now, other countries have been a client nation. But there's no other country that has been a client nation without having a physical, normal royal family. Like you got Queen Elizabeth in England. And you go to France, and they had theirs. Now, they threw that one off with the revolution over there, but they had a royal family. When they were a client nation, And you'd have to say they were kind of a client nation prior to Napoleon. That would be the end of it. They, of course, Napoleon came where? He came after Louis. the one they killed or whatever. I don't remember the exact story. But, you know, he was the last, he's the golden king. One of the Louis. But they were a client nation prior to that. And doctrine, huge doctrine. A lot of the early Charlemagne. French. I mean, he's kind of in Germany, France. It's right on the border. And at the time that existed, it was really French. It wasn't German. Now, Germany is a beneficiary of the process too. Now, they were taken out by probably World War I. Who knows? But I'm just saying the Word of God is propagated across Europe from Jerusalem and ultimately arrives here that the only group that doesn't have a physical royal family is the United States. Which is why we have nothing to hold us together if indeed we actually fall apart. The church is the essence. And when, of course, the exit resurrection, you can imagine what happens then. Because a good percentage of the United States will be resurrected. And then what's left will be completely, who knows. We're not in history for a couple of reasons, but one of the reasons, obviously, is we probably won't exist. We'll be just another out area. Because all the power spheres exist in Europe and Asia. That's the only areas that are in the work regarding that time. So this took us to the doctrine of election, where last time we were noting that the privacy of the priesthood that permits the function of both positive and volition towards doctrine, plus the right to metabolize and apply that doctrine to one's own experience and privacy. So privately. So the privacy of priesthood is the basis. And when you think about the United States, the thing one of the things that stands out is the autonomous power and strength of the individual. That's one of the things that has set us apart. Now, people criticize that today because they don't understand why. But that was the consequence of positive volition to the Word of God. You have autonomous individuals who had positive volition to doctrine, greater or lesser, I mean, it varies. And as a result of that, they have blessing from God in association with that. And that was the basis of their prosperity, which ultimately flows out from them to others. Remember, blessing by association. So that's how the royalty of the United States, who are the church, was established. And you have all these states that were populated by these individuals who were powerful. I mean, states that you wouldn't even think about. You know, places like Fremont, California. Why Fremont? Well, he was the colonel, I think it was. It was who basically freed California during the war with Mexico. Stockton, another one. Who was he? Why is this city called Stockton? Admiral Stockton, same time frame. So you can go through our country and see in the names of the towns as named after people who were positive to the Word of God and who actually fought the wars that established this nation and led those fights. And it's all over the place. You can see, I mean, any place you go, you see it. And in the time frame, even New York and places around in the East has got the same situation. Nothing's different. The people who, Washington, D.C. Why? What's with that? Why Washington? Well, George. All right? And you got all kinds of places who are named after individuals who weren't royalty in the sense of a physical heritage, but who were spiritual royalty. And as a result, are the best basis of the blessing by association for this nation. And we're still accruing that blessing, whether we recognize it or not. That's why we have what we have. And of course, the people who don't understand that are chafing against that. But that's normal, because that's what the devil does. He motivates them into that negative volition. We know that the only human dependence of the royal priesthood is the provision of the pastor teacher. Now, that's the communication gift. And the consistent positive volition under his communication. In a sense, a pastor is very much like a parent and should be honored but not necessarily loved. See, the pastor's authority comes from the word, nothing else. It's not his personality. It's not how friendly he is. It has nothing to do with any of that. It's simply doctrine. And if that doctrine is compatible with your viewpoint, then that's the kind of pastor you would want to have, whether or not he's friendly or not. It's not about that. Now, the devil perverts that, and he makes churches into places where people go to have a good time or be, you know, have their emotions stoked. But that's not what it's about. It's about God the Holy Spirit empowering you from the Word. That's really the power. Why? Autonomy. Goes right back to that principle. See, the church is not about people being together as much as it is about people learning together. The issue is learning and becoming autonomous. Not about being together. Now, there's things you can do together. Fine. I got no problem with that. But it's secondary. Primary activity is doctrine. That's the purpose for the church. Your pastor should not bully you or intrude upon your privacy unless you intrude upon someone else's privacy. The only authority the pastor has is to keep the place in order. You know, the people who assemble. It's rarely a problem. Almost never. Because why? Most of the people that come at positive volition, they're just as interested in privacy as anybody else. Now, occasionally you may have exceptions to that. But it's rare. And we only hear about it once in the scripture, where a guy came in and he was kind of out of line, and the problem is he was making an issue of it. So he got bounced. But he eventually came back. And it only happens once. I mean, the scripture that we have written went over 60, 70 years. And there's not very many times where that happened. And the reason for that is positive affliction. The church, you don't have to belong to the church. You don't have to belong to this church or that church. All right? So you can find a church that fits your ideas. That's good and that's bad. But it's freedom. And that's the issue, it's freedom. So your pastor does not bully you or intrude upon your privacy unless you intrude upon someone else's privacy. His job is simply to objectively communicate and teach doctrine. So that's what the pastor's authority ends when the last amen is stated. And at that point, it's on you. Bible teaching from your right pastor demands your faith perception, metabolization and application of that teaching under the ministry of the Spirit to your life as a royal priest. So your royal priesthood plus the Holy Spirit creates your autonomy. See, that's what's going on here. And that's what God wants. See, God does not want dependencies upon people, except for the pastor. Now, the reason the pastor is there is authority. Some people reject the idea of a pastor-teacher. Well, they're missing out on the concept of authority. God has created a situation where he's established authority in the Word. That goes back to our principle of exegesis. So, can you learn doctrine without a pastor? Yes. Is there a pastor involved when you're learning it? Probably. You may not know who he is. Somebody wrote the material you're reading. See, that's the point. Somebody has to set up a frame of reference for you to study the Word. And that's going to be a pastor, generally. I mean, always, pretty much. The people who write books about Scripture are pastors, generally. They have the gift. They may not have the office. I mean, they may not function in that role, but they probably have the gift. They wouldn't have interest in doing it otherwise. So they're communicating, and you're establishing a frame of reference from that. And then that frame of reference provides you with the capacity under the ministry of the Spirit to acquire the data. You see, it's a channel that it has to be communicating on. It has to be compatible. So you get a frame of reference from a pastor, and then that frame of reference creates a viewpoint of the Word. Now, that may or may not be accurate in some cases, depending on how that data was acquired. See, there are pastors who don't teach correct doctrine because they don't teach it eisegetically, categorically, and exegetically. You got a lot of that going on. Anytime you mix Israel and the church, you've got a problem. Okay, now again, you can use Israel as precedent in certain situations. But it's not the predicate. Okay? You can see God, the principle of God operating with Israel. But the specifics of how the church operates is different. Because we have a completely different role in God's plan. And Israel was about Jesus, the person, the physical body of Jesus. The church is about Jesus too, but it's about his thinking. You see, a big difference. So our responsibility to God is to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's ultimately what the mission is for us. Theirs was to be a pure race all the way down to the birth of Jesus, which they did in spite of themselves. God did it for them because the gene pool became very narrow in a few places. That God came through because he always comes through. Respect for God's protocol for the accurate communication of God's word of truth is the only way for a believer to advance in God's plan for their lives. Life in God's power system is not only spiritual freedom under the filling of the Spirit, but spiritual independence and autonomy within the sphere of the royal priesthood. See, the point here is for you to learn the doctrine, understand it under the ministry of the Spirit, and then go apply it in a flexible way in your life. Keyword, flexible. What correlates with flexible? Grace. People have a right to be wrong. We have a right to be wrong, as long as we're adjusting to that truth when we find it out. Nothing wrong with being wrong, per se. Because we aren't, none of us are right all the time. We misunderstand things. We prioritize things wrong. But the Holy Spirit's constantly leading us into truth. And so, eventually, God's going to get around to addressing that issue if you have one. And then the question will be, what is your response? Will you reject that, reject the authority of the Holy Spirit in that communication, or will you accept it? That's the question. Of course, that will determine what happens next. Because if you rebound and you're in fellowship, you're going to make the adjustments and move out, forgetting what is behind. You see, forgetting what is behind. So our mission is to forget what we had wrong and move out with what the truth is. And then keep adjusting as we move along. Because the Holy Spirit is in a continuous process of honing us. So you're going to have a whole spectrum of belief systems within the church. We have that. You have very basic churches that teach very basic doctrine. Nothing much more than the gospel. And there's a association around that that has a certain viewpoint that is true, but it's limited. And then as you move in the doctrine, you advance and you reach a more complex viewpoint of the thing. And you understand the way God's working. He's working through the Spirit, not through the people, per se. And that changes your viewpoint as you move along. And you have things like dispensations that come along. Because you can't properly understand the church without understanding the concept of dispensations. I mean, you can be saved. You can have certain viewpoints of life that are accurate, establishment things. But when you get to the esoteric parts of doctrine, not so much. Why? Well, you're always using the predicate. You're going back to the Old Testament. Well, that's a problem. You can't do that. You see, well, you can, but it's wrong. And so you got lots of people, but that doesn't change the fact that they're saved and going to heaven. So you get this whole spectrum of people. That's why the mature person or the person who's advanced in doctrine is not supposed to judge. And the less mature person is not supposed to either, but they have a problem with that. Because they don't have the doctrine. If the onus is on the mature person. Because you know better. So you've got to let people be wrong. They have a right to be wrong. Now, there's a limit to that, of course, where that affects other people. Just like in the church, in the local assembly. If someone shows up here and tries to teach something out of line with the doctrine that we teach, then we'd have to deal with that. You know, the best thing is there for them to go find some place that really is compatible with their viewpoint. Because there is that exists out here. This means that as a believer priest, you cannot fulfill God's protocol plan by attempting to advance to spiritual maturity on the basis of someone else's thinking, motivation, decisions, actions, advice, counseling, emotion, or even their leadership. The only exception being the dependence on the communication of the pastor. You see, so we don't lean on people. That's called aristocracy. There's a system of thinking that's established, and once you operate within that system, when we get to verse 7, the thing that comes up is saints. And we're going to talk about that. That's the doctrine of sanctification. So and the doctrine of sanctification is a continuum. I mean, you start out sanctified, but then there's an advance in that sanctification as you have more doctrine. So every believer in Jesus Christ is a saint, positionally. But they may not function in that position properly I mean, you see that all the time in royal families, natural royal families. I mean, look at England. You've got different people over there operating in different ways with regard to the authority of the family. All right, you've got one guy that's operating in kind of in compatibility, in accord with the rules, and you have another one over here who's not. All right, and that's not unusual. That's what happens, and it's not. This isn't the first time it's happened either. I mean, their father kind of was that way for a while. Still is. Well, maybe not so much now because he's old. But the point is, he came around, Charles. There was a time when he was kind of an outlaw, a renegade, if you will, relative to the protocol. So, you know, everybody has a cycle, and some people adjust better than others. So the point here is we have autonomy, and you're not leaning on other people. Now, it may well be in the final analysis that the guy that's over here may turn out to be the right guy for the job eventually. We have no idea. Only God does. And in the spiritual life, God has a plan for each of us. And the way we learn that plan is through the Word. And that communication comes from a pastor, whether you know him or not. I mean, if you're reading a book, the guy that wrote that book is your pastor at the moment. Now, the advantage of having someone that consistently teaches a certain way is because you're going to have a consistent understanding. The frame of reference is going to be consistent. It's not going to be morphing around. There's nothing wrong with learning and reading from other people, different people, but you got to realize that these people come from a different frame of reference. Now, if you get that nailed down to begin with, you can do that by reading about what they do, what they teach, what they believe. Then you can adjust your viewpoint for what they say. I'm not going to say you can't learn something from these people, because you can. But the issue is the frame of reference. Is it correct? And you've got to make that call for yourself. This means that you advance in spiritual maturity on your own under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. See, each of us are autonomous. It goes back to the concept of the royalty of the church. The first stage of spiritual adulthood is spiritual self-confidence. That's developed from the spiritual self-esteem. This is achieved when you know how to advance spiritually on your own. And you no longer feel threatened by any of the outside pressures of adversity in life that can cause the inside pressures of stress from fear, worry, or anxiety. See, the world is in the business of challenging God's people. And so you're going to, the devil, well, he may not do this himself, but there's minions associated with him that are going to challenge your viewpoint. Now, your job isn't to change their mind. Your job is to stand your ground. It's important to know that. God will change their mind at the right time if that's possible. And in the end, probably it is, because it's going to throw them in a lake of fire until they change their mind, probably. We don't know that, but it's possible. Who knows? We don't have the end of that story. But the point is, if they say no, they're responsible for that choice. And God's going to deal with that. And the end game for that group of individuals who say no is a lake of fire. All right? That's where they end up. That's where the Bible drops us off. And we have no visibility into any additional information. The functions of the royal priesthood include, but are not limited to, the following. Rebound, this is one of the first things a believer has to learn. That is the basic technique for the recovery of the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit's the actual teacher. So we have to know how to recover the ministry of the Spirit when we say no. And of course, the answer to that question is, I have sinned. That's all it is. Just acknowledging the fact. That's why we have 1 John 1:9. If we acknowledge any known sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of that sin and purify us from all other wrongdoing. Everything else we did wrong when we were out of fellowship. And going back to the Old Testament, again, this is one of the transdispensational principles. You have the yada, yada, yada. That's the Old Testament. So that's something that's throughout, I mean, getting alignment, aligned to God's truth is the issue in every case, for everybody. Because truth is what takes us where we want to go. Truth is what takes us where God wants us to go. The issue is truth in the final analysis. And when you rebound, you're simply recognizing truth. The truth is what it is, And you're adjusting your thinking to that until you find something else that you need to adjust, which is fine. It's a continuum. You're never there. You never arrive in this life. Not happening. We will arrive at the exit resurrection. When we receive our resurrection body, we will have arrived. Not until. The royal priesthood includes a consistent prayer life. So the power, again, one of the powers, the power that the believer has is prayer. Why? Because you're in fellowship with God. And not only that, you understand the decree, or you can. You have the option to learn it. Which means you can understand how God's power works in time. How doctrine is a readout of the divine decree. The word normally is translated faith, but it's really doctrine. Faith is a readout of the divine decree. So you're able to understand how prayer is recursive. So you can take advantage of God's provision in the decree by entering data through prayer. And then that data is applied if it's consistent with God's integrity for, or situation, plan for that purpose, for that time. I mean, he doesn't answer all prayers positively in the way that you ask. Now, for the believer who's positive in the Word of God, he's going to answer the prayer positively. But not necessarily how you ask. We go back to the Old Testament for that. There's examples of people who prayed that certain things would be so, and God fulfilled their desire, but he didn't fulfill it in the way they asked. Why? Because they didn't know. And the key person there is Abraham. I mean, he had different people in his life that he felt were going to be his successor. Well, God had another plan altogether, and Abraham wasn't privy to that plan. And he also didn't know he was going to be 100 years old when he shows up. So he had a long time to wait. So he starts out with the general he had from Damascus. And then he goes to Ishmael. But God's answer was no, specifically, about that person. But yes, in general, about what you're after. A descendant. Okay? So he'll do the same thing for us. He may say no about a specific situation, but the overall, if you're in the Word and you're thinking in the context of the divine decree, it's going to be a yes. In some overruling way that transcends the detail. And I'm sure by the time Abraham had Isaac, he didn't care about the guy from Damascus and Ishmael so much. Not that he didn't care about them, but they weren't his priority at that point. Who was? Isaac was. See, he was on God's page at that point. But it took him to 100 years old to get down that page. How many of us live 100 years? Hardly nobody. So we're going to have to come on that page sooner than that. But Abraham, it took him 100 years to get on the page. Specifically. Why? Because it was 100 years till we had Abraham. Now he had the promise from the outset, but God didn't reveal to him how it was going to happen. He didn't know the details. We don't either. We don't know the details. We just know that God's going to come through for us in some manner or fashion. He's going to deliver us in whatever way he's choosing to deliver his word. The challenge here is to recognize the issue is the word. In the case of Abraham and Isaac, it wasn't about Abraham, it was about the word. It was about the seed of the woman. That was the word. For Abraham, the word was what? Well, we've got the covenant. He had a lot of data to deal with compared to other people. He had the covenant that described land, multitude of descendants, all kinds of stuff, but he didn't have a channel. Until he was 100. Oh, he didn't have that channel. Okay. So God, he was in the dark for that whole, basically his whole life. And that's not uncommon, actually. We can be in the same way, in the dark, kind of. I mean, you're not in the dark in the sense of the overview, but you're in the dark regarding the specifics. Until you need to know. And then at that point, you'll know. So it includes a perception of a tabulation and application of doctrine to your own experience, and if you're in authority, the experience of those under your authority. So the person who's in communication, who's either communicating or a parent has the authority to influence children. And that's a big problem we have in our country today, is they're not doing the job. Parents aren't doing the job, either because they don't have the doctrine themselves, it could be a high probability, or because they don't have a proper understanding of their role in this job. That's also a hypothesis. So you got the combination of things. It includes worship. Of course, worship has to do with anything we do in our priesthood. Anything we do is worship. You're relating to God continuously in your priesthood, whether you know it or not. So your function in life under the ministry of the Spirit is worship, whatever it is. Now, there's specific things characterized as worship in Scripture that also fall into that bucket. But everything a priest does is worship. Or at least it should be, if you're operating under the ministry of the Spirit. And you're a priest. So each and again, that's the equality of the church, the individuals within the church. The royal priesthood also includes the sacrifices of life, such as praise, which is your doctrinal momentum resulting in the function of virtue, love, and spiritual adulthood. So praise comes from what? Doctrine. You have the right priority. You understand how God's coming through for you, and so you are in a position to pray. It has to be in accord with the Word of God. Apart from of any what would be called praise, apart from the Word of God, is not really praise. It's antithetical. See, in the end, everything has to be compatible with truth. Truth is really the issue, because God is truth, and Jesus is truth. It develops a divine viewpoint, mental attitude, from doctrine. What you think from metabolized doctrine is what matters, if other people disagree, it's irrelevant. Because metabolized doctrine is absolute truth. See, people can disagree. That's their freedom. They have freedom to do that, and you've got to give them the space to do that. Since God and Jesus Christ are absolute truth, truth is all that matters. In the end, 1 Corinthians 13:8, we can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. So the truth always is manifested, ultimately. Now, we live in the devil's world. And if truth were completely manifested, the devil wouldn't have a plan or even a play. All right? So there has to be some obscuration and potential for misunderstanding for the devil to even have a game. So God is permitting that. That's why we have the situation we have. We live in an age of maximum spiritual darkness. In fact, I'm believing that we are, the situation we're facing in the world today is equivalent to the situation that was faced in Noah's day. The assault is different, though. Back then, they were assaulting the gene pool. The gene pool was the issue during that period. Because why? Well, the seed of the woman was going to come out of these people. So Satan made a full court press to try to destroy the channel for the seed of the woman. And he made it down to 8 people. All right. Now, what's the assault today? Doctrine. Doctrine is the assault today. So Satan is assaulting the doctrine at every level, any way that he can, in an attempt to obscure the truth from the people who live here. And so he's attacking it from top to bottom. He's attacking all categories of establishment. And if that's not what we got going on in this country today in spades, I don't know what is. Why would he do that? Because God's plan and God's purpose can only advance in a status of tranquility. So Satan's minions are in the business of creating chaos. They're doing a pretty good job of it. And the circumstances of the world aren't helping any. Or they're helping Satan. Well, don't ever forget, though, God's allowing it to happen. So he has a plan coming out the backside of this thing that transcends the whole process. So never forget that. But he's letting them play this game. You could ask yourself, why did God allow Satan and his minions to do what he did prior to the flood? Well, he did it so that he would demonstrate the inability of man and the perfection of God, and it also condemns the angels to extent, additionally, the ones that get involved with it. Okay. And today, you're going to have the same kind of dynamic. God is going to be glorified, and the losers, the people who are opposing him, are going to be destroyed. Now, that tells you there's some things that come out of that are rather interesting. And that one of them is that the end game is destruction, total destruction for the negative side. Now, how that works out is beyond our pay grade. We don't know. But we do know it has to happen. Because if you go back through scripture and look at the points of issue in every circumstance, when a conflict was arose, one side was destroyed. Okay, a side was destroyed there. And you can read through scripture and see that every place. And it may not, the people who were aware of it coming down may or may not have been involved with, well, may not have been supposed to be involved with it. I mean, a perfect example of that is Elijah. And we've talked about that. Elijah came along and he represented God to the king and the people, and then he went on the offensive, which wasn't his job. And that took him out. He was not qualified from that point forward to fulfill God's plan. So the mantle went from Elijah to Elisha and Jehu. All right? So Elisha and Jehu ended up cleaning up the shop. Because God had them planned out from the outset. So if you read that whole passage, in I believe it's in 1 Kings, just a couple chapters, it talks about the entire process. So we can be aware of problems, but it's not our job to fix them. It's our job to stand our ground and wait. Because God's going to fix it when he gets ready, good and ready, and not until. You know, we don't know the parameters for that necessarily. The royal priest's job is not to change what other people think. That's leading to that statement. The priest's job is to stand for the truth and to unwaveringly hold the ground of truth while waiting for God to vindicate the truth, and he will when he's ready. So the way you're vindicated is to hold on to the truth, because ultimately the truth will be vindicated. See, it's, God is truth, so ultimately the truth has to be vindicated. But he may not be using you to do that. In fact, generally, he's probably not, especially in the devil's world. In the church age especially, he's going to probably use somebody else. Why? Because you got a more important job. Your job is to stand for the truth and hold your ground. So you're a witness. All right. Someone else can come along that contradicts this other viewpoint and then blow it away. Or God himself can do it, if he chooses. Now, that typically doesn't happen in the church age either. But it could, I suppose. At some point it's gonna. The exit resurrection would be an example of that, the final one. When we're out of here, that's gonna be the tripwire for the devil in his system. But everything he's gonna have is gonna be sitting in the wings ready to go. So he's gonna be ready. The devil's gonna be ready when that happens. And we're gonna be out of here. Because God always saves his people. There's never an exception. God always saves his people. Royal priests are self-motivated from metabolized doctrine. Doctrine motivates you. You can't depend on someone else's leadership. If you depend on them, then you're borrowing from them, and that never works because it results in stifling your own motivation. If you're borrowing motivation, you will not have the motivation when you are under the pressure from adversity. So, see, that's why self-motivation is critical. You have to be motivated by doctrine. And the Holy Spirit. Those are the power options for the spiritual life. So when you're motivated by doctrine and the Holy Spirit, so the Holy Spirit's recalling the doctrine to you that you've learned, or helping you remember what you forgot, then you're applying that doctrine, and you're autonomous. You're not dependent upon anybody. Now, you may well have depended upon somebody to learn it. That's fine. But when it comes down to the actual place where the test occurs, you're on your own. In every situation. Remember, your pastor is simply a communicator. He's not to be the leader of your social life or a madam of a Lonely Hearts Club. He's not a counselor, nor is he a crutch to lean on. God the Holy Spirit and metabolized doctrine perform these functions. See, the challenge is to learn the doctrine so that you can become autonomous. Now, between then and now, you might ask questions, which is fine. But at the same time, ultimately, the challenge is to become autonomous. Your priesthood demands that you autonomously live your own life as under the Lord and take the responsibility for your own decisions. This is your equal privilege under election. See, we're talking about equality here. God's in the business of freedom and equality. You know, the world is for the business of tyranny and equity. To get equity, you've got to have tyranny. Why? Because you can't have freedom. Remember, definitions are important. Equity means equivalent outcome. That's not what God's after. God's after the maximum blessing that can accrue to those with positive volition, and let the chips fall where they may. So negative volition accrues whatever it accrues. Now, God, remember, God does not predestine anyone to failure. That's a free will choice people make on their own. So we don't accept that viewpoint. There are people that teach that, but that's not what the Word of God teaches. People have a free will choice to make the choices they make, whatever that happens to be. And in the final analysis, God's in the business of maximizing the potential of freedom, because the blessing accruing to the positive individual is greater than the cursing that accrues to the one that's negative. We've talked about that before. God always rewards to the upside. You can't do anything to the downside. You have a very finite, limited game here. What's the maximum downside you can get? Lake of fire. Well, we don't even know what that means, really. Most of what's taught about it is wrong. But we do know it's a place of torment. And we've talked about that. Torment is what you do to yourself. So whatever pain and suffering you're enduring there, it comes from you. God isn't in the business of torture. He's in the business of, he'll let you torment yourself. But he's not in the business. He'll create an environment where you do that if you're negative. But he's not torture. He doesn't torture people. That's a false concept. The word torture is not there. It's torment. Big difference. So remember, torment is stress that you do to yourself on the basis of your environment for that God allows to happen. So that's the downside. Well, that's finite. That's limited. The upside is huge. It's infinite. So there's your divergence right there, the upside. So God is pouring out onto the positive person the greater grace in all cases. Because that's the only way you can really deal with it. You can't fix it to the downside. That's why when you think about life, there's two ways God's power is deployed towards our situation in life. And they both have to do with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And the words that describe them are confession and forgiveness. Confession frees the perpetrator from his failure. Other people may not accept his confession, but God does. What did David say? Against you and you only have I sinned. There's a whole bunch of people that didn't forgive him, including his grandfather-in-law, I think it was, Ahithophel. All right? That was what's her name's granddad, the one he raped. Right? He never forgave him, and he inspires a rebellion against David through Absalom, who also had his problems. Same situation. He refused to accept David. All right, so he didn't confess his sin. So confession frees the perp. Now, forgiveness, on the other hand, that's the other power, frees the person who's wronged. So you have to unilaterally forgive people. That's against you and you only have I sinned, is what David said. And what did Jesus say? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Where was he when he said that? On the cross. Receiving the imputation and judgment for the sins of the world. All right? So and our mandate related to that is what? Forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you. So what does God do to solve the problem? Well, all sin contradicts him. Right? People are collateral damage. I'm not saying they don't suffer. But God can solve that problem anytime he wants. People are all collateral damage. The real target of sin is God. So, when we forgive, we're following God's predicate. See, so when you want to control your life, two words. Confess, forgive. And you can be completely autonomous of everything going on in your life at that point. Because it has nothing to do with people. It's all about God. And what people do is irrelevant. I mean, they can be evil and vindictive and whatever they want to do, not your problem. It's God's problem, and he'll take them out at the right time. Not your problem. Just wait. You just confess and forgive, and you're good to go. Election provides equal privilege and opportunity because God's righteousness and justice, in accord with his omniscience, provide logistical grace, support, and blessing to every believer priest. See, this is where the people who don't understand equality don't recognize God. They're enemies of the cross. People who pursue equity, enemies of the cross. They don't get this at all. Or they've rejected it, one or the other. I don't know which. Doesn't matter. Either way, it doesn't work. And they have a problem, they won't confess and forgive. They won't do either. Or maybe they won't do, maybe they won't. Maybe they won't do one or the other, but they won't deal with it. Forgiveness is probably the one they won't do. Two aspects of logistical grace come down to you through the grace pipeline from God's justice to his indwelling righteousness in you. See, the basis for blessing from God is the righteousness that every believer receives the moment they believe in Jesus. That is the setup that God has established. That disconnects you from the process. From that point forward, it's all about who and what God is and how it is that he's going to deal with that, with you. See, when you have God's imputed righteousness, you have the predicate for everything you would want. Now the question then becomes, do you have the doctrine to wait? That's the big problem for most people. Logistical support is designed to sustain you. Logistical blessing in addition is additional blessing that's beyond support. So both of these assets come down, the categories of assets come down to us from God through the pipeline. Remember the pipeline, there's nothing that influences the pipeline from external activity. It's all about, it's a grace pipeline that's connected to between the believer and God, and it's purely based on God's integrity. It's all about God. So he's free to bless people whether they choose to be positive or negative. Okay. Either way. And it has nothing to do with them per se. It has to do with his grace and how he wants to work with them on his own. And that's what he does. So that's why you can't judge people. You can't look at what they have or don't have and say that the problem is there. If they're a very believer in Jesus Christ, that situation is locked down. And it's up to God. He can transcend anything he wants at any point in time. If he wishes. Now remember, we're in the devil's world. So a lot of bad stuff's going to happen. Both logistical grace support and blessing are provided for winners and losers alike. When I say winner and loser, I'm not talking about two people that are two different individuals, both believers in Jesus. The winner is positive to doctrine, the loser is not. So they both have assets from God. And these assets are coming down the pipe. The issue is what they're doing with them and their attitude towards them. The winner has a clue. The loser doesn't. Because both types of believers possess God's perfect righteousness, this is the basis for equal opportunity for every believer. So there's your equality right there. Now, is this equity? Well, no. Except at the point of faith in Christ. Because equity occurred the moment you believed in Jesus. But the moment you left that decision point, there was a difference in volition, so equity ceased to exist. You have equality after that. So God is everybody equally, or at the point of your salvation, you have the same assets from God. And those are the ones that matter. Nothing we're going to take out of here is anything that's not from God. Now, we may have the benefit of certain provisions while we're here. But as a believer, everything is coming from God ultimately. He's aware of everything. So there's nothing that misses his cognizance. So every situation is completely aware. He's completely aware of every situation. So what's happening, he's allowing. And the challenge is to figure out why, if you're the target or not, as the case may be. See, so the challenge is to be content with what you have and then go from there. That's what Paul says. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word. The blessing it is for us to understand what it is that's setting up the protocol for what's happening. And you're allowing it to happen ultimately for the maximum glory to accrue to you through Jesus Christ and positive believers. Help us to fall in line with that and stand in the truth no matter what, so that we can be beneficiaries of that process. And we ask to thank you in Jesus' name, amen.